We're going to invite you to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, as we continue our study in this first book, first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We've been looking at the mounting criticism against Christ. We've been looking at this king who has come for Israel, the fact that he has his bona fides in place as the king of Israel is certainly being presented by Matthew in our text. This passage today that we'll see is the context around one of the most favorite and treasured passages of Scripture. Let me take you to the book of Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, on down to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Verse 25 of Matthew 11, but we'll hope by God's grace to give you a sense of the context and give you a sense of what God is promoting for us in this passage. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, guide us, I pray, as we turn to the Word and desire to learn of you. Be our teacher. Guide us into thoughts that are pleasing in your sight. Teach us and strengthen us for your task. Help us to put on the armor of God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 11 is a transitional chapter. You can't help but see it as you move into the next couple of chapters. Our Lord is going to begin to speak in parables, and he's going to have things that are hidden away from those who are not the ones willing to receive what God has to share. And our Savior is going to explain these things to his disciples. He's going to be dealing with the Pharisees who are becoming more and more strident. Up until this point, they've been whispering. They've been just saying things under the cuff. They've been saying things behind people's backs. They have been kind of the murmuring crowd. Soon, as we go into the next couple of chapters, you're going to see them become strident against Christ. So here's a transitional chapter. Chapter 10, he sends his disciples to the Israelites, to the Jews, announcing the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom is here, it's being presented, that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they go forth throughout Galilee, throughout Israel, and their goal was to communicate the lessons. And we learned about even our day of evangelism with the gospel of repentance and redemption that has to do with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We learned those things that are common to being a witness for Christ. And that was the blessing of what chapter 10 was about, as we love him and follow him and serve him and walk with him and obey him. Now, as we come to chapter 11, we're going to see some things occur. We have John at the beginning of the chapter, John the Baptist. He's in prison by this point. The challenge here is John can't watch what Jesus is doing, although he has said, here's the king, here's the one, this is the Lamb of God, this is the one who's come to take away the sins of the people, this is the one who fulfills the prophecy, and I'm the one who is his forerunner. And so he's anticipating gospel truth and judgment. Miracles on one hand and judgment on the other. He sees the miracles, but he doesn't see the judgments. You know, you go back into the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah comes and produces miracles, and that's his bona fide truth that he is the Messiah. But then he also brings judgment, and in the Old Testament, it's putting together the two big events of the first coming and the second coming. He comes the first time as the Savior. He comes the second time as the judge. And so he will do those things. But John the Baptist is sitting in prison and can't see and hear what's going on. And so he's going to send some disciples to ask, are you really the one that we're waiting for? And so we'll find an investigation in verses 1 through 6. Then our Lord, as he just explains things and sends those disciples back to John, he begins to explain in verses 7 through 15 what his role is and what he's accomplishing. There's a confrontation in verses 16 to 19. That has to do with this difficulty of what are people looking for in this kingdom coming? What is this all about? And there's going to be a rejection of Jesus. So there's a confrontation, a condemnation in verses 20 through 24, where the Lord is speaking from the messianic point of view. There will be judgment here. That will happen. It will be in the future. There is a day of judgment. And then finally, this great invitation that we saw in the verses we read. So investigation, explanation, confrontation, condemnation, and invitation. The reason why the whole chapter is important for us to see is that this is a transition. It helps us see the transition happen. But on top of that, we find the target audience. Who is it that is the recipient of verses 27 or 28 through 30? Who can claim the promise of take my yoke upon you? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come unto me. Who is it that will come? And so throughout, we're going to find there are different people who behave towards Christ certain ways. Some are received. That's what happens at the end of the chapter. Others will be rejected because they don't learn the lessons that are being given. And there's an interesting couple passages that I just want to give you to put down in your thinking. Verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, there's a key of being a receiver, humbled enough to receive. Look at verse 19, the end of the verse. But wisdom is vindicated or justified by her children or by her works. In other words, what remains? What is evidence? Wisdom is vindicated. That's a classic statement that will always be true for all time. Wisdom is always vindicated by its fruit. And when you get down to verse 25, you have hidden. You mean God intentionally hides things? What we'll find, and we picked up our prayer at the beginning of verse 25, the Lord is praying, and in his prayer you find this very strong statement of the sovereignty of God, where Jesus Christ says, you've given to me these things, I and you are one, and he speaks of his own Father. When he talks to the disciples, he talks about our Father, but when he's in prayer, it's my Father. That's why Jesus is different. He's the Son of God. He is God himself. And so he knows things and understands things and does things and operates in the realm of sovereignty. And part of his operation in the realm of sovereignty that we don't have an explanation of, but yet we see, is the other side of the coin of choice, is the fact that God is in the business of revealing to those to whom, that he chooses. And we find that in his statement in the prayer. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. So God's reaching out, God's initiation is what we find in his prayer, but then all of you come is the request, is the challenge in verses 28 through 30. Well, some won't. Those who are proud and not been humbled will not come. They will not receive this. But those who have been humbled, those who ask, those who are crying out because they can't solve their own lives and circumstances, and that's been revealed to them by God, you have God's sovereignty in the prayer, you have human responsibility in those last three verses, which we all love. We love those verses. We treasure those verses. You've heard these verses. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a grand promise. It's the call to all. It's our gospel call. But understand that gospel giving and evangelism is that call, but it's also God in partnership with you. No one will respond until God operates and acts upon another person's heart. And so that's why we've got to be careful how we do it, but we must do it because that's our call. That was what chapter 10 was all about. Go with this gospel. We have a gospel to give, but understand it's not all resting on your shoulders. That we're in partnership with God, and God will be involved because God does have fish in the sea. The fish are there. They may not be biting today, but they're there. So continue to witness, because on our side of the coin, our side of life, everything can change. Everybody can come. That's the call. That's the gospel call. That's our witness. That's our testimony. Anyone who wants to come can come. However, on the other side of the coin, we know that if it's all left to us, we're going to fail. Isn't it good to know that God reaches out, that God grabs a hold of souls, and he intentionally does so? So there's that word hidden and revealed. Fascinating concept in the context of what we see in the great promises we trust. Well, investigation. John the Baptist is in prison. Verse 2, and when John had heard in prison about the works of the Christ, He sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one? This is very messianic. Matthew picks this up and says, we're talking about the king here. It's a prophecy fulfilled in scriptures. And so even John the Baptist is asking, John the Immerser, is this really you who are waiting for? Now, he knew. It's not like his trust was being rattled. I wonder if he didn't just send the disciples because they weren't necessarily believing what he was saying, because they were sticking with John. They hadn't gone after Christ. So did he send these disciples for further confirmation so that they might learn? You know, John was in prison. John was not any longer fulfilling his role as the forerunner of the king, which had been talked about earlier around chapter 3 of the book of Matthew. Do we look for you or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. This is the investigation happens, the question is asked, and as they investigate, they hear the proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's Matthew's point. He picks this out and says, this is the king. This is the king. He will act like a king. Kings have sovereignty, don't they? That is what Matthew is producing throughout this passage. We're going to be going to the king because his burden is light. We're going to come to him because we're weary and heavy laden, and he'll give us rest because he's king. That's what we're finding in this chapter that Matthew is trying to produce. Verse 6, and blessed is the one who is not offended because of me. The word offended means stumbling block, tripped up, or committing sin. Blessed is the one who is crushed by the gospel. Blessed is the one who remains with me. Blessed is the one who comes to me in humility, is what is being produced here, as he says. And also it deals with John the Immerser. The evidence is that Christ in his coming, Christ has come to produce these works as a sign to Israel that the Messiah is there. But judgment will come in the future, and he's going to deal with that in the days ahead as we go through this chapter. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning him, what did you go into the wilderness to see? You know, they had been flocking to see John. They had just observed the disciples come and ask, are you really the Messiah? And Jesus essentially says, yes, I'm the Messiah. I am the Son of God, the one promised. I'm Jehovah. I'm God himself. That was what he was saying. So he turns to the crowd that's there and has observed this conversation. And he begins to explain things. What did you go into the wilderness to see when you went looking at John the Immerser? He says, a reed shaken by the wind. Well, if you go to those shores around the Jordan River, you'll see these grand reeds that stand up, maybe up to 6 feet tall. And it was a commonplace thing. It's not like you go to the shore to watch these weeds blow in the wind. So did you go to see him just because you didn't have anything better to do? That's essentially what he's trying to say here. Did you go to see John, the Immerser, is just because he was out there and everybody else was going, and so you just wanted to see what the hubbub was about? You know, was he shaken in the wind? Was he vacillating in some way? Was there something unique about him in that way that made his message less likely to be believed? Verse 8, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? You know, John's in prison because of a king who's known to be surrounded by those in his entourage that wear the soft garments. So you don't know if there's a little bit of play on words here. You know, John is this rough character wearing this rough garb, and he's looking like a mountain man, you know, and disheveled, it would appear. But he is in the role and mode of a prophet, which is what you find in Old Testament prophets doing. They would do the things that were part of their message. So he went out into the wilderness. His message was repent, because you have got to repent away from what the children of Israel were doing in their unbelief. And so he's got the baptism for repentance. It is separate, is the idea. So he was separating himself out into the weeds and into the wilderness, and yet he didn't wear soft, fine garments. It's almost a word that sounds effeminate and relates to effeminate things. This is a man's man, is who John the Immerser was. And as a man's man, he was going to suffer death, as you remember, in his life. However, he didn't brook any foolishness, did he? He was a prophet. He was a prophet who in strength declared and in strong resolve. And so therefore, our Lord says, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, For it is written, he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before my face, who will prepare your way before you. You know, when there isn't someone going, like we send representatives to speak for our country, it has bothered me when we've sent ambassadors that appear to be somebody who's either, you know, like a soft touch bookkeeper or something. You know, what are we representing? You know, a matronly figure that doesn't know how to stay on a diet. Do we want to send them as a testament of who America is? What are we doing as we send ambassadors? What's the ambassador Christ chose? He didn't send someone who is effeminate. He didn't send someone who was shaking in the wind because he twisted with whatever way the wind was blowing. He sent someone who is a prophet, and it was unmistakable as a prophet. Believers, that is a lesson for us, isn't it? Our gospel giving, if we act like we are shaken by the wind of doctrine and we don't want to offend anybody and trip them up, or we don't want them to feel bad or offended, we're not representing the king. We don't need to defend him. He's king. We don't need to defend a lion. If it walks in here, we need to defend ourselves from the lion. And essentially, as we're giving the gospel, we're introducing people to a king, and understand how John the Immerser did it. There were no apologies. There was challenge. There was always going to be challenge. And it didn't matter what happened to him, because Christ was first. There was a humble man. And so as you look at what the Lord says here, verse 11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. You know, this is a guy who was humbled and said, I am not worthy to unlatch the shoes of the Messiah. He was humble. Your chapter starts out with humility. It helps us understand a verse that's an interesting question in the next several verses to come. But here he is, this humbled individual. And yet what the Lord says is, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. What that's telling you is about the character of those who go into the millennial kingdom. The kingdom doesn't come in a militant way. It doesn't come with soldiers attacking earth's forces, so to speak. No, earth's forces are already fighting with each other, and the Lord comes and with the word of his mouth destroys them. It's not that you're going to have to put your armor on and go fight alongside the Lord and hopefully win the day so that the kingdom shows up. What we find is that the kingdom is going to be inhabited by people like the Matthew 5 through 7 passage. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the peacemakers. They're not soldiers in the way we think of them, but boy, are they John the Immersers. They're tough. They're strong with straight backs, and they're not effeminate. They're not people who are folding and twisting in the wind. Instead, they're going to be people who have a characteristic of humility that God draws into this kingdom. That's what he populates his kingdom with, are these believers who are servant-minded, servant hearts. So they get to see the kingdom. John will not. John the Immerser will not be one of the kingdom. Therefore, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, because they have that privilege of what they'll see. We know that John will die in that prison. He'll die at the behest of a king who is twisted in the wind, is what it amounts to. Here's the verse that's very interesting. Verse 12, and if you have your MacArthur Study Bible down in the footnotes, you will see the two different translations that are found. Look at the way the New King James Version puts it. Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, this sounds different than maybe a text you have right in front of you. And in the footnote that MacArthur's Bible study has here, it can be translated in other translations, the kingdom presses ahead relentlessly, and only the relentless press their way into it. The reason for the distinction is because, I don't want to get too into the weeds, but there's a Greek word in a Greek tense that is in a voice, and the voice is either passive or middle. It's not determined which one it is, except by the context. And so the passive voice is what you have in the New King James Version. It would be the reading you find there. The idea that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Passive means it's happening to it. And then it says the violent take it by force. There are people who are just marching in their soldierly garb, trying to come into the Lord's kingdom. And we know that You know, there were people who had a total misunderstanding of what the Lord's coming was all about, and they were looking for a defender against Rome, and our Lord had a different intent. The other form, the middle voice, which is the idea that this is something being done for himself. And so as you look at the translation, they have worked it out to the kingdom presses ahead relentlessly, and only the relentless press their way into it. Now, the one that will win in the distinction is what the context is. And I've already begun to lay the groundwork. Who is John the Immerser? He's humble. Who are the people who will follow him? They're the humble ones. They're the least ones. They're the small ones. Who are the ones that are kind of going to come to the Lord at the end and say, take my yoke upon you. They're the ones who have been humbled and are not proud. And so it's going to be the passive voice that's understood here, not the kingdom presses ahead. What does that mean? Where do we find that in Scripture? And those who are relentless make their way into the kingdom. I don't see that in Scripture. And so in the context, it appears that the way the New King James puts it is the right way. And I think the King James does the same thing. It's the idea that the kingdom is suffering violence because people are trying to push their way in because they don't understand it. They don't understand what's happening, and they think it's won by force. That has been the problem of churches for generations, hasn't it? Churches have done a lot of damage in the name of Christ because they think they're bringing the kingdom in, done by force, marriage of church and state, whatever you want to call it. Here in this text, there's this humility. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, be like John. Straight backbone, strong and brooking no punches. On the other hand, being someone who's humbled because you're just merely a servant. That's all you are. And you're needy. If you don't come in that way to the Lord, but you come in human pride, you lose. It's always what we find in Scripture. The rejection of Jesus' generation is the topic of the next segment where we find this confrontation that takes place. Verse 16, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. What is being said here? Well, kids, if you're listening to me, he's talking about children's games. Kids' games. That's what he's talking about. In their day, they didn't have all the games that we do today. You know, today, you kids are sitting around with things that you can do, and you can occupy yourself by yourself. Well, in their day, mama would kick you out of the house, and you were gone, you know, till supper time, I guess, just like my childhood, I suppose. And the kids would go, especially on days when the marketplace wasn't in place, they would go down to the marketplace and they'd play games. And what do kids do when they get together? Well, we play house, right? You probably played that before. Or we play something else, or Army Men, or something along those lines. Well, this is a description of two things that happened that they would see as children. You'd see marriages and you'd see funerals. And so, like some kids today will say, let's play house. Who's the daddy? Who's the mommy? Who's the, you know, who's the kids? They would play it in terms of, okay, we're going to play a marriage. And you know, you're the groom, you're the bride, you're the people who come along as the best man, the best woman, you know, all those things that are all made up with our traditions. And so they would get together and they would play a game or try to play a game. You know what happens when they're kids who just don't play along? Everybody else who's playing the game says, you're not playing along. Come on, that's not fair. Or maybe you don't want to play along because you don't get to be the husband or the wife or whatever. And then when that game doesn't work out, they turn around and say, well, let's play funeral. Well, who's going to be the dead guy? Who's going to be the preacher? Who's going to be the one who's the mourner? Who's going to be the people who sit there and listen to the message? You know, they would play these games. And there were going to be kids just like today who don't want to play. What he's saying is that the generation of religious leaders, this is the confrontation. They're saying, you're going to play by our rules. When we pipe a song, you better play by it. And they complain because they whine and complain because you're not playing their way. And you've probably been one who chose, kids, right? Not to play the way other people wanted to play because you just didn't want to, for whatever reason. When it comes to spiritual things, you don't play along where there's error. And what happens here in the description the Lord has given is he's using childhood games to illustrate what this religious climate was about. The humble, are never respected. The humble are never the ones that everybody wants to be like. And so those who are the religious leaders say, be like us. Play our game. This is the way we play it. These are the rules. We'll pipe the tune. You do this. Oh, you don't want to play it this way? Okay, we'll try it this way. Do it this way. And he says, this is the confrontation that we're always going to face. You will always be out of step with a lost world. Right, believers? When you witness for Christ, you'll always be out of step. And when they pipe a tune, you know you can't follow it. And they're going to whine, and they're going to complain, and they're going to go on. And he says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he is a demon. Son of man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber. You can't please him. So his bottom line answer is this. The fruit is the key. The fruit displays the vindication of wisdom and truth. But wisdom is justified, vindicated by her children. What is produced? What a grand truth. Believers, the proof is in the pudding, is what's being said here. What remains displays the accuracy, the vindication of the wisdom. And if you are humbled in the sight of the Lord, the fruit of that is you get to be the one of the ones in his invited in, taking his yoke upon you. The proof of the person who is in the tribulation age, who struggles and is humbled by the fact that he's been crushed by the law and by truth and waits upon the Lord to return in a world that is against him, is never going to play by their rules. He can't please them in any way. So what is he left to do? Obey. Simply obey and wait on the Lord. And he gets to be, if he's the least in the kingdom, he's greater than John the Immerser. Why? Because he's been humbled like John, like all the rest of the followers. But there's this humility that God brings to our hearts. What a blessing we find. Well, there's going to be this next statement of a condemnation. There are cities that surrounded the area where the Lord had just sent his disciples. So then he began to rebuke those cities, which most of the mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done, if you had done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. One of the great things that I gleaned from Evidence That Demands a Verdict from Josh McDowell's book was the story of the prophecy about Tyre and Sidon, how the prophecy was literally fulfilled to such a degree and so astoundingly that it really has to be a miracle. God prophesied that these two great cities, they're Phoenician cities that had sometimes been friendly to Israel. They were pagan cities. They had loved Baal, and yet they also had been betrayed Israel. So the prophecies we find are descriptions of what would happen to these proud cities. Tyre was one that had an island off in the Mediterranean. And so they had two parts to the city. They had the city on the island, city on the land. And so the prophecy was that God was going to take the city, throw it into the sea, and he's going to make it a place for mending fishermen's nets. And what happened was Alexander the Great came along, and he wanted to conquer Tyre, and in doing so, the Tyreans left their city, went to the island, and said, "Ha ha! You don't have a navy. You can't get us." So even though he didn't have a navy, he took the city and just about literally scraped it into the sea and made a causeway to the island, and conquered it. Today, if you go there, all you see is fishermen mending nets. There's nothing there with where Tyre used to be. And McDowell's point is, when God's judgment falls, it falls to the degree and to the statement that he said, and truth appears. And so part of the proof in the pudding, wisdom is justified by our children, is the fact that judgment comes. But the Lord is saying in comparison, if they had had these miracles that prove that I'm the Messiah done in their place, they would have repented long ago. And he takes it a step further, verse 22, but I say if it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Here's that pride thing again, in the pride of their heart, not the humility of their heart. Exalted to heaven, he says, to Hades, or to that place called hell. Hell, you will come, is the way the Greek language goes. You will go to death. Instead of being exalted, the emphasis upon the believers to be humbled. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now here we come to the prayer in this grand invitation. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Wow. They're the ones piping the tune to which the believer cannot march. They're the ones who want to be exalted to heaven. they're the ones who would be if it was pressing into the kingdom, actually bringing violence to the kingdom since the days of John the Immerser. And so what he's saying here is, you've hidden the truth from them, from the wise and the prudent, but you have revealed them to babes. We have to become like children, believing just what God says. That's what children do. They're literal. They take what God's what you say as a parent, and they interpret it literally, because that's what children do. They can't understand plays on words. They just take it literally. When God promises that through faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary, you have eternal life and you have forgiveness from your sins, all you can do is take him literally and trust him. That's humbling. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God's sovereign grace paired with man's human responsibility. For he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. We are, the ones who come are laboring. They're laborers. They're humbled. They're heavy laden. They're burdened with heavy burdens. Ones that are too much to bear. And it brings the picture in mind of John Bunyan's statement of Pilgrim on his way to the celestial city, carrying that burden on his back and just weighed down, and everything he learns, it gets heavier and heavier and heavier until finally he comes to the cross, and in seeing the suffering one on the cross of Calvary, the burden gets loosed and that bundle rolls down and right into the empty tomb. And he's released then and he becomes Christian. He's the saved one, because he's been humbled. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You know, the interesting thing here, John the Immerser comes to the Lord and he says, are you the one we're waiting on? I'm waiting. I see miracles, but I don't see judgment. I see miracles. And the Lord says, you're going to see miracles. This is the attestation of my messiahship. But he speaks judgment because he must. And you come to this text and it tells you the heart of your Savior. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is gentle. He is meek. That's his nature within him. Yet he's a king. Yet he must be ruling with a rod of iron in the millennial age. Yet he must be the one who reigns in glory. He is the Son of God. But what a Savior that has a meekness to his heart when it comes to dealing with you, to whom he has revealed the truth of God and not hidden the truth. Believers, what a precious privilege to know that though the same God is the one who's the God of judgment and the God of miracles, he's also the God that has loved your heart and revealed to you truth and brought you to himself and allowed you to wake up and say, I need to come to the Lord. My burdens are too heavy. And it's because of a Lord who's meek and lowly of heart. We pray to that kind of intercessor. We have that blessing of one who is a priest and a prophet who is subject to like infirmities, and he ministers to our cries. He runs at our cry. And you will find rest for your souls. Wow. Let that sink in this week. For my yoke is easy. It's not comfortable. It's easy. It means it's designed to ease the yoke of the Lord. Did you ever see pictures? Did you ever try to carry a bucket of water or a 5-gallon bucket of paint? It's always better to carry 2 5-gallons of bucket of paints. But isn't it better to have something across your shoulders that rests easily for you to carry that burden? Take my yoke upon you. You're picking up your 2 5-gallon buckets of paint, but you've got the Lord's yoke that makes it easier to carry. You're still carrying. You're still working. But you find rest in the fact of how this thing works. Your burden to your heart was your burden of your sin. The burden to your heart is your humanity, but it's what humbled you, and it's what drew you into the presence of God. And as you serve the Lord, you're taking up that yoke, and the promise of the Lord is that it's easy, and the burden is essentially light. When you compare it to all the rest of the burdens of the souls around you, you will have a rod of backbone in your gospel witness, because you know God's truth is born out in its fruit. Your fruit in your life is your child of God. You know the Lord is Savior. And so you've taken this yoke upon you, this testimony, and you're one who's been humbled and you've been received. That's the message of chapter 11. And I hope that you've come away with some things that remind you or maybe strengthen you as you testify this week. Maybe there's somebody you've got to give the gospel to. Don't be afraid. Be strong in the Lord. Be humbled, but be strong. And recognize that when God draws someone to himself, there'll be tears. There'll be a humbling. Their strength will be diminished. It'll be crushed. Because they're not trying to beat their way into the kingdom. No, instead they're finding out that the Savior's drawing them, inviting them, and revealing to them truth. What a blessing to have this passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, guide us, I pray, as we conclude. If there's one here without Christ as Savior, I pray that you'll awaken them to their soul's need. And I also pray for believers that you will instruct us and bless us with an understanding that we are privileged above all others, that we know Christ, and we have this gospel truth within. We know the fruit of the gospel. And so wisdom has been vindicated in our lives, and may we pray and cry out that you'll give us the privilege of being the spokesman of come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May we be the spokesman of God's truth through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.